Morning, everyone. Pastor Dave said he'd like for me to say a word, and so I will. Good day. You're well on your way to learning to speak Australian now, so if you can get past that, you're doing all right. It's great to be back here and to see a lot of our old friends, a lot of folk who share a lot of memories with us. Some of you, I know, haven't met us, and so you don't really know who we are. In 1975, actually just about this time of the year, in 1975, there was a man named Carlo Petropoli who came to the Kanawha Valley, and he organized a bunch of young people, a lot of teens, to go out and to pass out gospel tracts, and to just put them here, there, and everywhere. And one of them was put on the windscreen of my van. And it was by that medium of the written word. I had pretty much shut myself off from people, and so I was the kind of guy, wasn't any point coming and knocking on my door. But to have the gospel planted that way is how I came to become a believer in Christ. My wife Annette was saved not too long after that. In fact, I met her right back there. That used to be my spot. I think everybody in every church has a place where they sort of lay claim to being my seat, you know. And I had my seat was right on the second row, the first seat in the back section there. And one Sunday morning, Annette came in and sat down in front of me, and I haven't been the same since. but we were both baptized in this church. We were married here. We began our courtship was during the time that we were here at the church. We began our family when we were living here. And then in 1978, the Lord had really laid on our hearts to serve in ways that we couldn't really imagine at that time. But we took off to Bible college and went to Appalachian Bible College for 4 years, and then being a slow learner, needed to go to graduate school, and did some more studies in Kansas City. In 1985, we were commissioned by Cross Lanes Bible Church. I was ordained here, and we were sent out to New Zealand at that time. And we ministered in New Zealand from 1985 till 1992. Our mission asked us, we serve with biblical ministries worldwide, and our mission asked us if we would pray about going to Sydney, Australia, and taking over a work that had been begun there. And so we have been in Sydney since then. So this is 23 years now that we've been in Australia altogether. But all of those things, all of our travelers, and I'll tell you, people find this kind of, I guess, incongruous with my being a missionary. I don't really enjoy traveling very much. I mean, all of the traveling we did yesterday is enough to last me for the next few lifetimes. It was just, I've never really been a great tourist. But the Lord has put us in places that I never, ever thought I would ever go. Didn't even know some of them existed. And we have ministered to people of every size, shape, race, age, description that you can think of. And all of that has stemmed from what happened here. And Cross Lanes Bible Church is our sending church and our principal supporter for all of these years. We've always viewed ourselves as being an extension of this ministry to the places where the Lord has taken us. The book of Acts and the epistles of Paul are what I think most missionaries would think of as being the quintessential missionary's handbook. And so I think every missionary and every prospective missionary should always be looking to these sources, to the book of Acts and to the epistles, especially the letters of Paul, to develop a strategy, an idea for how it is, what it is we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be doing it. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church, and those of, if you'd like to follow with me in your Bibles, I'm going to be looking in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. When Paul wrote this, he was in jail under house arrest at this particular time. Now, to this point, I've not been in jail yet, but there's still time. But some of our experiences, certainly over the past 30, 31 years or so, have more or less followed the pattern of Paul's epistles, or Paul's experiences. Let me read just a few verses here. I'd like to read from chapter 10 to verse 20, verse 10 to chapter 20. I told you I had jet lag. Verse 10 to verse 20 of chapter 4. And Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, as Christians have done now for so long a time, I pray that you will do for us as you do for all those who put their faith in you. We ask, Father, that you will bless us by the presence of your own Spirit and that he might guide us into all truth and be our teacher and our instructor, our helper. We pray, Father, that we might be changed by these things and be molded and shaped into the likeness of our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sakes. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, most Christians that I know who are Bible readers love the letter to the epistle, or rather the letter to the Philippians. And characteristically, they'll speak of it as being the epistle of joy. And it certainly is, because Paul, over several times, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And he speaks of his rejoicing and urges them to rejoice with him. But it's also a letter of thanksgiving. In the first chapter, in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, Paul, when he wrote this letter, had just received a gift from this church in Macedonia. And it was at the point where, under house arrest, he was in a rented house in Rome. Now, I know it's difficult for us in the 21st century really to project ourselves back and to think of what exactly that involves. Paul was not at this time in some dungeon chained to the wall or being whipped or anything like that. But he was a detainee, as it were, under house arrest. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 28 that he was able to have his own rented house. But he also had a Roman guard there with him all the time. And he didn't have his freedom to go about and do as he pleased. He was still very much a prisoner there. Things worked very differently in that economy and in that time. And one of the things that was markedly different is that those people who were in custodial care of the state, whatever sort of prison they were in, were not provided for as we typically provide for convicts in our era. I know that here in America, as well as in Australia, prison overcrowding is typically a big problem. And I have had occasion to visit, in my years of ministry, prisons both here in West Virginia and other places in the U.S., and also prisons in Australia. And I know that all of the people that I have seen there, all of them have been fed. They all eat. They all get medical care. They all have clothing provided to them. They're typically not very happy people. They would give just about anything to be out. But their needs are being looked after. And although they may be working to make license plates for Mark and other people who very much appreciate their ministrations there, our prisoners are looked after as guests of the state, we should say. Well, Paul was a guest of the state, but there was no allotment for his care. And so for prisoners in the first century Greco-Roman era, they would be looked after by their friends and by their families. If anyone were to provide anything to them, if they needed clothing, if they needed medical supplies, if they needed just their basic day-to-day necessities, would have to be provided by someone who cared enough about them to come and to bring those things to them. There was also an additional difficulty, particularly in Paul's case, and that is that having been accused, at least, of being an enemy of the state, a rebel of sorts, there would be those who would be quite reluctant to go and identify themselves very closely with him, because if he were found guilty of treason against Rome, well, then they also could be implicated in that. Well, previous to his having been here in Rome under house arrest, he had been 2 years in custody in Caesarea in Palestine. And then there was the voyage to Rome that took several months to get him from the land of Palestine across the Mediterranean to Rome. So Paul had been out of touch, so to speak. I'm very grateful that one of the things that has developed in the years that I've been in missionary ministry is the advent of the internet and email. I've actually come to accept that I think, in spite of all my original protests, I think this internet thing is really going to catch on. But it gives me the advantage of being able to communicate and for people to communicate with me. And so even for the arranging of this trip and our visit here and the things that we're doing today, we've been able to exchange information. And I'm going to be visiting a church a little bit later on that I've only visited once before, and I can't remember exactly how to get there. But in the providence of God, someone has also invented a global positioning system that's in a car so that I can actually depend on the technology to get me to places that I don't know how to get to. Well, Paul had none of that. And here he is in a city of, well, it was the principal city of the known civilized world at that time, a city that's been estimated to have been as big as 1 million people in population, with no telephones, no street directories, and certainly no internet or email. He is a fellow who has been out of touch now for several years. Having been arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea, then transported across the Mediterranean, and here he is in Rome somewhere. And I can't tell you how much I admire, and I'm certain that Paul had a tremendous appreciation for this fellow Epaphroditus. You know, he really isn't mentioned very much in the Bible. We don't know anything about him, really, apart from the fact that he came from Philippi and he was sent to Rome with this gift for Paul. But he had made his way down there, and at the risk of himself being labeled as perhaps being a potential terrorist or something of this sort, whatever difficulties there were, he faced them all and found Paul, found where Paul was. And he came there to bring to him a gift, and I don't know what all was involved in that gift. I'm sure there must have been some money, but there might have been some other things, could have been some food, some clothing, some medical supplies or whatever. But Paul had received those things after so long a time. That's why he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last. And when he says at last, he's not suggesting that somehow they had been neglecting their responsibilities toward him or that they had forgotten about him, but they just simply had not had the opportunity. They didn't know where he was. They hadn't been able to reach him, but now at last they had. Well, Paul was grateful for that. That's one of the things that prompts this whole theme of rejoicing. He's really very, very excited. In the Proverbs, Solomon says, news from a far country it's just a wonderful thing. And for Annette and me, although we are very much at home in Australia now, when we get news from back here, it's always an occasion. We want to hear the news, whether it's good news or bad news in some instances, but still to have that vital connection, it's important to us, and we really appreciate it when it comes. Well, getting back to this business of the missionary handbook and how Paul has contributed toward giving us that. It's quite well known that Paul engaged in tent making to support himself. He tells us that Luke describes in Acts chapter 18 how that when he came to Corinth, he met up with a man named Aquila and Priscilla, a Jewish couple who had been thrown out of Rome because of their because they were Jewish at that time. And they'd met up in Corinth, and they had engaged together in making tents because that was their craft. That's the only place, by the way, in all of the New Testament where the notion of tent making is really associated with Paul. But he does tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he had worked with his hands to support himself and his co-laborers as much as he could. Now, there was a good reason for that. Well, several good reasons for that. One was that he wanted to eat. And the law that Paul himself lays down is if somebody's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. The idea of working is not a bad thing. I know that sometimes people think that work is a part of the curse, that my goodness, if Adam hadn't fouled up so badly in the garden, none of us would have to work. But you need to realize that before the fall, Adam had a job. When God created him, he had gave him a job. He was the tender of a garden that God had, and that was his labor. And so working is not meant to be an onerous, horrible task. It's a part of what we're supposed to do. It's part of our nature. And so Paul was being faithful to who he knew he was supposed to be, and he did what he knew he was supposed to do. Secondly, he didn't want to be beholden to the people that he was ministering to. I mean, it's kind of an awkward circumstance, I'm sure you can imagine, if a missionary were to go to some place and said, you know, you folks are a bunch of heathens, you're all going to go to hell, and God is very, very unhappy with the way you live, and by the way, could you help with my rent? Paul wanted the liberty that came with not being beholden to the people that he was going to be ministering to. And that's something that's pretty important as a missionary strategy, because what can happen if we're not very, very careful is that we begin to make compromises so as not to offend people by the things that we preach and teach. And by the way, a great deal of what we preach and teach is offensive to the fallen human nature. People don't like to be told that they're wrong. People don't like to be told that there's anything at all wrong with the way that they live. They don't like to be told that their religion, if they have one, is mistaken. And so, well, Paul, I suppose, as the Holy Spirit led him along, Paul had this intuition that came from God's own instruction that this is the way it needed to be. But in spite of the fact that Paul had worked to support himself from time to time, he had also received some missionary support from the Philippian church. Notice again, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," that's where Philippi was in Macedonia, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, when Paul left Philippi, he left in a hurry. He had been jailed. He and Silas had been beaten, and they had to leave town rather quickly. And they went from there southward down to Berea, to Thessalonica first, and then to Berea, and then on down further down the peninsula of Achaia. But while he was in Thessalonica, Luke tells us that Paul went into the synagogue there and he preached three consecutive Sabbath days. And his ministry there doesn't seem to have lasted too much longer than that. Now, I think personally that he was there for a while longer than 3 weeks. I don't think we can take those as being strict parameters that he was only there for 3 weeks. But he certainly wasn't there for a long time. And yet, in spite of that, on several occasions, this little church at Philippi had sent aid down to him. They had helped him down there. They had helped him to conduct his ministry in Thessalonica. One of the things that I think is easy to overlook, we live in an age now of people seem to have the idea that everything should lead towards the mega churches, the churches of thousands and thousands of people. They're pretty awe-inspiring sometimes. I know that Annette and I, when we came home from New Zealand in 1992, I had a friend who was on staff at that time with Chuck Swindoll at the Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, California. And so we stayed with them for a few days and renewed our acquaintance, our relationship, and we went to church with them. We went to church with them and about 10,000 other people on this one Sunday morning. That was Easter, in all fairness. But we stood in a line just as if you were standing in a line to go to a concert or a movie or a football game or something like that. We were lined up along the sidewalk for as far as you could see to actually get in the church to go there. In a church of 10,000 people, I grew up in a town, a smaller population than that. You know, so these churches can really, they're impressive. Their budgets are impressive. The amount of monies that they have to give are impressive. And by the way, in fairness to them, I don't mean to be overly negative toward that sort of thing. A lot of them do give a lot of money to missions. But the church at Philippi was not a mega church. The church of Philippi was begun under probably the humblest of circumstances because, well, you know Paul's normal method. When Paul would come to town, being a Jew, he wanted to go to where he would meet other Jews and he would meet them on common ground in the Hebrew Scriptures, so he would go to the synagogues. According to rabbinical tradition, a synagogue could be established in any place where there were a quorum of 10 male Jews over the age of 12. All right. So wherever Jews migrated, they started synagogues. We have synagogues in Sydney. You have them here in the Kanawha Valley as well, I'm sure. There are several. Just last week we had a visitor in the church that I pastor there, who is a Messianic Jew from Melbourne, and he was telling me how many synagogues there are in Melbourne. And wherever Jews have gone, they have had synagogues. And this is where Paul would normally go. He would go and he would, because the format of their services, they would allow for any visiting rabbi to open the scrolls and to read and to give an exposition of the Scriptures. And so Paul was afforded that opportunity. But he didn't do that at Philippi. You know why? There wasn't any synagogue there. There were some Jewish people. Vidya was a Jew. And Luke says we went down to the river to where prayer was customarily made. Find that in Acts chapter 16. And the Jewish rabbinical law said that if there were not enough male Jews to have a synagogue, then you can meet together in a place where there is moving water. And so this is the scene. When Paul went to Philippi, there was just a tiny, tiny little congregation of people to start with. There were less than 10 men there over the age of 12, to be sure. And so the only people that we know who constituted this church in the beginning were Lydia, who was probably either a widow or a divorcee. Her husband is never mentioned. She was a merchant woman, so she had a household which would have consisted of some slaves, maybe some children, I don't know. We know that there was also a recently unemployed jailer who was a part of that congregation. He was the guy that got saved when the Lord let Paul and Silas out of jail by an earthquake. The jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so this guy and his household were there. But apart from that, we don't really know how many other people there were. It just seems that it was just a small church. And I pastor a very small congregation. And I know what it is to struggle sometimes with making budgets, with having enough money to have the upkeep on your building, to make certain that everything is taken care of. And so giving to missions is something that's sacrificial on the part of a church. Our little congregation, we support 5 missionaries. Ourselves. We've sent one couple out from our congregation. They've gone to Buenos Aires and they serve with Biblical Ministries worldwide there as church planters, have done a great job down there, started a church and things are really going well. But we give quite heavily to them, as much as we're able to give. We have a family in Rwanda who minister among the Twai people, the pygmies, who have been kind of the marginalized people there. We support another family in Papua New Guinea, in East New Britain, a tribe's clan culture called the Kaw people there, very, very remote place. They've also had great successes in the ministry. And more recently, we've taken on a guy who is one of the most unlikely appearing missionaries you'll ever see. He ministers to kids at our local high school. There's a school near where our church is, Cumberland High School. That's where you go just before you go to prison in the high school system over there. It's pretty rough kids. And he has had a magnificent ministry among them. And so for our church, sometimes we'll look and the paint's coming off the walls or, things are not, we don't look like the big mega church sort of thing. And yet, we weigh our priorities, and our congregation, we're all of one heart about this, is that missions are going to come first. And I think that the Philippian church is an example of that. And it's something that causes me to rejoice as I read it, and Paul was ecstatic about it. He recognized that they were giving sacrificially. He said, "The things that you've sent from you, that they're a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord." And it's in that context that one of the probably most often quoted verses from the New Testament comes. "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You know why it's so important to see that in its proper context? It's not like the tumbler's in a combination lock, and it's not some kind of Christian voodoo or anything like that. But it tells us why Paul is so confident in making this kind of promise. And the promise is this, is that when you put God's priorities first, you can depend upon God to take care of your needs. And Paul was really quick to share that with them. Paul had learned some things, and these are some things that missionaries need to learn. I don't want to sound at all sanctimonious, and I hope that you don't think that I am waxing that way. But I've gotten to the place now where I am at the aging end of the equation there. Despite my wife's youthful appearance, I'll be 70 in just a matter of a few weeks. And I've been with our mission now for more than 30 years. I've spent almost all of that time on the field. And I've watched missionaries come and go. In fact, sometimes I almost feel that I'm attending a revolving door at the airport, watching them come in one side and go right back out the other side. That happens for a variety of reasons. But one of those reasons is I think that they are given unrealistic expectations by either the schools that have trained them or the mission agencies that have recruited them, or somehow or another they have come to expect some things that God has never promised to them. And they try to operate in a manner that I think is contrary and even destructive to the very ministries that they want to have. Paul, when he writes to them, he wants to make certain that he wasn't simply writing this letter and buttering them up and thanking them because he wanted more from them. He said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again." But he wants to make certain that they didn't think that he was just writing so they would send him some more money straight away. He says, "Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul, I'm going to digress for just a second here, okay? I have spent, out of these last 30 years, a lot of my time teaching Greek to prospective pastoral trainees. When they found that I was from West Virginia, they thought I would know absolutely nothing about English, and so they put me in the Greek department. And so I've become something of a Greek geek when it comes to words and grammar and those kinds of things. I'm one of these few people that can pick up a grammar book and read it and actually enjoy reading it. Well, it's no accident that Paul chooses the words that he chooses, because our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration is that God didn't simply plant some sort of divine idea in Paul's mind and then just turn Paul loose to write as he wished about it, but rather that the Holy Spirit himself superintended this process to such a degree that when the stylus hit the papyri, as it were here, those words that came out were God-breathed. They were as if God himself had spoken them audibly. And so for that reason, the very choices of the words that are employed, the grammatical constructions, all of those things are vitally important for us to know and understand. And Paul, I say that to get back to here, because Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And the word "learned" here is to learn by experience. It's not simply to learn from a textbook or to learn by someone's sage advice or anything of the sort, but Paul had learned by his own experiences how to be content with the things that he had. He says, "I know how to be abased." That means how to be dirt poor. And we have been dirt poor, believe me. There have been times when we have really, really struggled. There was an occasion some years ago, not too long after we went to Australia, when several things happened just in immediate succession that took away more than 25% of our support, and we were already under-supported to start with, but 25% of it went away. And I don't know, I know that a couple of you have been to Australia. My good friend Bill Nottingham's here today. Bill's been down to visit us a couple of times. And I think, and there's also a young Mr. Newman here. Yeah, we spotted a young fellow. He visited us in Australia with his family not too long after we got down there. And I don't know whether you would remember, but I'm pretty sure you remember. Sydney is a very expensive place. It's tough to live there. It's tough to make it there sometimes. When we first got there, I was paying $404 a week rent for the house that I lived in, and another $700 a week rent for the house that we were renting for the seminary. There is absolutely nothing that you can buy in Australia that's cheaper there than it is here, except to go see some kangaroos and koalas. It's an immensely expensive place. And so we really were rattled right down to our bones a couple of times. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? And when those things happen, Paul doesn't explain his process here, but I've got an idea of how he learned. When these things happen, you take a step backwards and you start thinking, am I here because I wanted to come down here, or am I here because God has brought me here? Am I here because God has a ministry for me to perform here? Is this a part of what he wants me to do? Well, if that's the case, then I can claim this promise that my God will supply all of my needs. And I'll tell you, he has. We have never missed a meal. We have never been late to pay a bill. We have survived, and more than that, we've not only been abased, but there have been times when we have been able to abound a little bit, too. We've been able to enjoy some nice things. More often than not, those things have come as the result of someone else's generosity toward us, or sometimes just a number of circumstances that have kind of happened to enable us to enjoy some things. But Paul says, I have learned by experience. It's not something that comes as a natural instinct. I don't think any of us really goes into life thinking that this is how we want to live. But Paul says, I've learned to be content. And I think that goes a long, long ways towards keeping missionary on the field. Because I've known quite a number who have not been content. They come and either the ministry is too slow for them. And I'll be quite honest with you, there are times when I become so discouraged. You know, Monday mornings, even though I don't really like traveling, sometimes on a Monday morning I look up at the sky as the planes are taking off and I say, gee, I wish I was on that one. I wonder where they're going, you know. Anywhere to get me away from here. Maybe I'll go someplace where people will be more receptive, more enthusiastic about the gospel, where people will be more willing to give themselves for Christ. But I am where God wants me to be. And I'm convinced of that. And I'm happy enough with that. But we've known a lot of folks who have not been able to deal with that. Then there have been others who found that the economic difficulties were too much for them. We have done things in a manner that's a little bit unorthodox. I mean, at least it's a great departure from what used to be the old missionary paradigm. You know, when we first were introduced to missions, typically what would happen would be missionaries from the States would go to somewhere, Africa or South America or Asia, and they would minister typically in a missions compound. Very often they would have servants working around the compound there to do the menial tasks for them while they gave themselves to the ministry. And then every 4 years or so they would come back to the States and they would go make a big tour and they'd raise some more support and go back. And well, those things began to change very rapidly when we began our missionary career. And again, for several reasons. One was our family. We wanted our children to be with us. We didn't want them to go to a boarding school. So once they were in school and established in school, we had to stay there with them and look after them. So we weren't able to come back to the States often. We also needed to generate some more income because our support level was not what it ought to have been. Annette went to work, working in the beginning as a part-time worker in a Christian preschool. She now works full-time in a Christian preschool. And I myself have taken on employment of several sorts over the years just to see to it that we could survive in the ministry and to have the things that we needed to have. And as I look at Paul's textbook here, although I don't make any claim to having done those things simply because I understood Paul's methods better than anybody else, what I'm saying is that they pretty much mirrored his circumstances. And I think that that's probably why we've lasted on the field as long as we have, and why we have been as content to be on the field. We do enjoy living where we live. It's not an easy place. It has its frustrations. You know, you have your political election coming up here, and that's just looking to be a train wreck to me, from my perspective, but we've got our own train wreck going on down there, you know. Wherever you live in this world, it's a fallen world, and there are always going to be problems. There's always going to be something that looks maybe greener over the other side of the fence. And from the perspective of a missionary or a pastor, someone engaged in Christian work, there's also an additional complicating factor. And that seems that there's always the 10,000 member church that's doing so well, you know. The church that just seems where everything is just happening just the way perhaps it ought to be happening. I think a part of learning to be content where we are involves that as well. And realizing that it just wasn't the Lord's will for me to be pastoring a mega church or administering a large theological school or anything of the sort. But I am where God wants me to be. And He's been working with us there. Paul was grateful for everything that these folk had done for him. He wrote this letter to the Philippian church. There probably were others. I know in his second letter to the Corinthians, he commented about how that he had robbed other churches rather than to take money from them. So I'm going to presume that there were perhaps some other churches that were giving to Paul's support. And he probably wrote some letters to them too that we just simply don't have, because I know that Paul was the sort of person who would want to be quick to say thanks. And that's the whole reason for this journey back to the States. There are a few things that I do enjoy when I come back to West Virginia. I mentioned one of them this morning in Mike's Sunday school class. West Virginia hot dogs. There is no phenomenon like that anywhere in the world, believe me. So I'll probably have a couple of those. And then there's biscuits and gravy. This is something that makes no sense to Australians. I've tried for years to explain to them what it is, and they just don't get it, but I will. You know, I love to see the mountains and the hills and the valleys, and certainly to catch up with friends and people that we have known over the years here, having grown up here and spent so much of our lives here. But the principal reason for our coming is to be here this morning and to be able to look you in the eye and say thank you. I try to write as often as I can. I still use snail mail. I know that probably is not so 21st century, but I am an old guy after all. I try to send letters to express our gratitude, but sometimes I'm just a little bit fearful that I can't write exactly what I want to write to make you know how much we appreciate. Because we know that you give sacrificially to help us and have done for years and years and years. And I want you to know that we appreciate that. And moreover, whatever is ever accomplished by any of the things that we do would never have been done without your involvement. We thank you for your financial support. But I want to thank you also for your prayers. And I really was taking in quite deeply what Mark was saying this morning about praying. There are some times when we don't know what to do, when there's a flood or when there's illness in a family or something has happened or something we feel needs to happen. Don't know how to fix things. And we're so limited by what we can do in terms of our financial wherewithal or our ability to be here or to have the necessary skills to do some things. But the one thing that every believer in Christ can do is to pray. Now, I'm kind of a stick in the mud sometimes to some people. I mean, I have, over the years, kind of been a little reluctant to get on board some of these, you know, let's get 400 prayer warriors, or we need to have, you know, 60,000 people praying for this or that, because I don't believe that that's the way it works. Our relationship with God is not a democratic election, okay? We're not taking votes to see whether enough of us think it's a good idea, And if we can put enough political pressure on God, then He's going to have to capitulate and do what we want Him to do. That just isn't the way it works at all. In fact, when James wrote his epistle, which was probably the first part of the New Testament to be written, he says the fervent prayers of a righteous man, one person praying can sometimes accomplish such tremendous things. Elijah prayed, didn't rain according to his word. Daniel prayed, the captivity of Babylon ended. And over and over and over, we'll find people in the Bible, and if we think about our own experiences, we will know people who have prayed as individuals for great results and have seen God do great things. I mentioned this guy, Carlo Petropoli, earlier, and I want to end with that as well, because I've never met him. I wish somehow that it were possible for me to do that, because as I said, he came down here, and this was a vision that he had had, was to, you know, reach people with the gospel. And he mobilized a lot of teens, some of them from this church. By the way, it was a little girl from this congregation who put that windscreen on my vehicle. I've never met anybody else who was saved as a result of that tract campaign. Nobody else seems to know very much about it. Some people were oblivious that it ever even happened. And I think that maybe for most people, they would be inclined to look at something and they'd say, you know, we put so much effort in that. We spent so much money to get those tracts. You know, we got everything, got everybody excited. We went out and did all this stuff and only one guy got saved. Well, I'll tell you what, I've never seen it exactly that way. I am so grateful for the prayers. Maybe it was just him. I don't know how many people prayed, but I'm grateful for everybody that prayed back then. And I'm grateful for all of you who pray for us and for our work. Thank you. Lord bless you.